All right, I want to pick up where we left off in Psalms. We left off in Psalm 131. This Psalm 131, it's one of the shortest Psalms in the Bible, in the book of Psalms. It's only three verses, and it's basically a Psalm of David, but it really emphasizes the childlike trust that a person needs to have in God. And it really says a lot, because I think Jesus himself had a lot to say about this and what it means in regards to our own relationship with God. But just beginning with that verse 1 of Psalm 131, it says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rest against his mother. My soul was like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Like I said, it's only three verses, but I think really if you took the time to analyze it and break it down and look at what he's saying, you really could write volumes on it, because this is where the rubber meets the road in regards to a person's relationship with God. Because it says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Now, it might seem like almost a boastful when he says, I'm not proud and I'm not haughty. Right? I'm very humble. No, I think if you take the whole context, you can see what he's saying, because in verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul was like a weaned child within me. So I think what's really emphasized here is, okay, when he says this, surely I have composed and quieted my soul, the suggestion to me is, okay, he's determined. He's determined. This is something he's determined, that he's going to, you know, find his rest and find his comfort and find his satisfaction in God. I mean, this is the decision when he says, surely I've composed and quieted my soul. Because just look around the world we live in. I mean, it's a scary, frightful place, isn't it? Isn't it? Everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, I read 2 or 3 papers a day and, 6 or 7 different periodicals a week. And I tell you what, this world is getting to be a frightful place. I mean, it just is. And you never know what you're going to have to deal with. You just never know. You wake up one morning and you're going to have to deal with some kind of riot or some kind of, person going berserk and shooting up a place. I mean, you just never know, do you? And because, you know, the world is just getting worse and worse by the minute. And this was all foretold. So it's almost like you got to make a concerted effort to say, you know what? I'm going to find my hope. I'm going to find my trust. I'm going to find my refuge and my comfort in God. Because everything that this world has to offer is not going to give us this sense of peace that he's talking about here. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. And just look at what people are getting involved in today. And it gets their mind off of God, gets their mind off the things of God, takes their focus off of him. And if we don't have our focus squarely on God, Jesus Christ, he put his finger right on it. We said, you know what? You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. And he said that we need a singleness of vision, because in our relationship with God, it's not going to work if we try to serve two masters. I mean, Jesus Christ, in the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Well, he wasn't talking about or referring to moral purity in that context. He was talking about having a singleness of vision. All right? And interesting thing, when we went through Psalm 32, in the King James Version, God says, I will guide thee with my eye. And so the suggestion is pretty powerful to me, that if we're going to find wisdom, guidance, and direction in our lives, we got to keep our focus on him. All right, looking at him, looking into his countenance. But what's interesting too is this verse 2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against its mother. My soul was like a weaned child within me. Now, that says a lot in this regard. What is a weaned child? What does that mean?
Doesn't require breastfed anymore.
Yeah, I think it says a lot in this regard. Now, we are told by Peter that we are to, yearn for the pure, sincere milk of the Word as newborn infants, all right? But there comes a time when we need to be weaned off of the milk and begin to eat solid foods. Because this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians in regards to, spiritual drink, he says this in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who gives the growth to all." And then he goes on to talk about them. That we are God's fellow workers, and we've got to be very careful how we build. But interesting thing, he looked at this Corinthian church, and he was pretty, I think, discouraged, because he said he couldn't speak to them as spiritual men. Mm-hmm. You know, because why? Because he said they were still fleshly. In other words, he gave them milk to drink because they couldn't handle solid food, because they were always arguing with one another. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm of the Lord. And so Paul can see clearly, the very fact that you are dickering back and forth suggests to me that you haven't grown up yet. Mm-hmm. Right? And there are a lot of people in the church that like that. They can say, well, I'm of this denomination, I'm of that denomination, I'm of this, I go to this particular church, or I believe this particular pastor says, or whatever, and Paul's just saying, you know what? When you do that, you're not thinking deeply as to what this is all about in regards to a relationship with God, all right? And I think it's interesting. I mean, there's something to be said about the sincere milk of the word, but we've got to outgrow it. In other words, even Peter says this, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." So there's a time and a place for the sincere milk of the word. But that's when you're infants. That's when you're babes. But then you get to a point when you got to grow up. You got to start eating solid food. So when he's talking about being a weaned child, this is a suggestion that this person has matured to the point where they can feed on solid food. But at the same token, they still have this childlike faith and trust and commitment to God. That's what he's talking about here. And, you know, Jesus Christ had a lot to say about children. And I'll just give you a couple examples, but for example, in Matthew 18, it says this, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to him and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" Those are pretty heavy words, but Jesus Christ is saying, you know what? If you don't become like a little child, you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. Now, understand something, I think, very clearly. He's not talking about being childish. You know what I mean? He's saying become like a little child. Now, what did he mean by that? When he said that if you don't become like a little child, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean?
They're innocent. They're trusting. They're unaffected.
Yeah, well, a child has no misgivings about who he is dependent upon. Mm-hmm. All right? He has no misgivings whatsoever. He realizes that he's totally and completely dependent upon his parents, and he recognizes that reality. And interesting thing, if you look at a little infant, and even a little child, where does their strength lie?
In their weakness.
Mm-hmm. In their weakness. I mean, you know, my son and my daughter-in-law just had twins, a boy and a girl. And, I had to take the morning shifts, you know, in terms of, you know, changing them, burping them. It was stressful for me, you know. It was. I mean, but I could see that a little infant's, their strength lies in their helplessness, in their weakness, all right? And then even when a little child... If you just imagine a little child that's in the mall, And that all of a sudden you could tell that that little child is panicking because he's lost. Now, what are most people's response going to be?
Let me help you.
They're gonna gravitate to that kid to see what they can do to help him. You see, it's the helplessness that this kid conveys. It's his weakness that really, that's where his strength lies. You see what I'm saying? And I think that this is what Jesus Christ is also saying in regards to the kingdom of heaven. But he said this also in Matthew chapter 19. He said this, Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And what does it say in Mark? It says this in Mark 10. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, he will not enter it in it at all. And then he took these children and he put his arms around them. And also, what's kind of interesting is what Luke says in his gospel in chapter 10 of Luke. It says this. This was after Jesus sent out all of his disciples to go two by two, you know, all throughout Israel preaching the gospel and preaching the good news and telling them about the Messiah. It says this, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now listen to what he says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Now, he just really says a lot there, because his apostles or his disciples, 70 of them, came back and they were all excited. They were all enthused. I mean, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, Jesus almost gave a solemn warning there, because Jesus could say, you know what, there's a danger here. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's always good to be enthusiastic about God and the things of God, you know, and go and do God's work. But Jesus Christ could see some danger here, because he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, what's the suggestion?
Pride?
Yes, that pride can set in. If you say, even the demons are subject to us in Christ's name, there's a danger there. So Jesus Christ is warning about it, saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. All right? He was flung out of heaven like a bolt of lightning when his pride got to the point where he felt like, well, I'm going to be like God. And he led this foul revolt where he got a third of the angels to throw in their lot with him. So it's almost like a dark warning. But then Jesus Christ turns around and he rejoices at the fact, but he said this, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Now, this is the thing. He's talking about hidden these spiritual things from the wise and the prudent of this age, even from very religious people of his day. All right? God would hide all of these spiritual things from these people who were very, very proud and boastful and arrogant and felt like they know it all. And I'll tell you what. I see this all the time, because you see people who are atheists or agnostic or are always attacking the Bible and Christians and Jesus Christ, and they always feel like, hey man, we're superior to everybody because we're more intellectually informed or superior or have a greater knowledge, or, you know, these atheists, they boast of the fact that they've got such high IQs, or they've written all these atheistic books and literature, and, you know, it just goes on and on and on. Right? But I tell you what, you could take all the learning of all the academic eggheads of all history and put all their knowledge in one little thimbleful next to the ocean of what they don't know. And here's the thing. People who boast that they have all these educational degrees behind their name, or they boast that they have such high IQs, they don't intimidate me at all, because I don't give a hoot, you know, what kind of intelligence they have. My question to them or to anyone is, are you enlightened? Are you enlightened? Because you could be the most brilliant person on this planet and be completely unenlightened. when it comes to spiritual things. I just read it again. He says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. You see what I'm saying? A person who's proud, who's arrogant, who just feels like they are really, you know, in the class of the know-it-alls, God just hides himself from them. It's amazing how God will do it. Yeah. All right? He just blinds their eyes. Yeah.
I was just going to share that we read something that Albert Einstein had written. He said that really we are like children in a library. They look at the books and they know there's some order to them. They don't know how, you know, the words were written because they haven't learned that yet. And that's how even the most intelligent of us should view what the earth or things that there is to learn.
You're absolutely right, because if you just go back to what, you know, you were mentioning Einstein here, but what does God say? He says this in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, these are the wise and the prudent of this age, and they suppress the truth. The truth about what? The truth about God and His Word and His Son and our need for repentance and our need to commit to Him. They suppress this truth. Look at how they have suppressed the truth of creation in our schools. These guys, they just aggravate the heck out of me when they can strut around and goose step all around in their quote-unquote superior knowledge, feeling like, well, we know everything in terms of we all just came out of this big bang out of nowhere, and then we all evolved through the zoo, and here we are, voila. Well, that is the most asinine, stupid, idiotic thing you could imagine. But they get away with it because, all right, Satan has blinded people's eyes, but what's really blinding them is their own pride. That's why Jesus Christ told his apostles, amen, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and then he turned around and praised God that he had revealed these spiritual things to who? To infants. To people who recognize their dependence upon God, they are able to see the truth. Where these unenlightened people, I don't care how much of a genius they may think that they are, they're just in the dark. All right?
John?
Yeah.
Comment. What really galls me is these people, they say the only reality that's real is the physical world. So everything else, it doesn't exist. Because the only thing that exists, the only thing that's verifiable and testable is the natural world. And that's it. That's the only knowledge there is.
Yeah.
So they define what truth is in this little narrow range, and they say, see, there's no evidence of God. So idiotic.
Well, look what happens here. It says here in Romans, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. So they can, you know, declare from now till hell freezes over, the crack of doom, or till the cows come home, that, hey, there's no God. But, hey, you know what? If a person tells me they're an atheist, I just laugh in their face. I say, you're not an atheist. You're not an atheist at all. What you are is a God hater. You just don't have the intellectual honesty or the guts to come out and say so. All right? I would have far more respect for you if you came out and said, of course there's a God. Any fool could see that there's a God, but I'm not about to obey this God. I'll just flip him off. If a person ever came out with that kind of honesty, I'd jump up and salute him and shake their hand and say, you know what? You're not very far from the kingdom of God. Now, people might look at me like, what are you talking about? Did you just hear what that guy just said? But why do you think I would tell that person that?
Because he acknowledges the truth.
Because he has the honesty to look around him and say, yeah, there's a God, but I'm not about to obey him. He could just go fly a kite. Now, that kind of person is closer to heaven than any person who tries to do away with God with all the quote-unquote great learning. I mean, there's more hope for that person. But it says here, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Why? Because they're not like little children. They feel like they're autonomous from God. They're independent from God. They don't need God, that there is no God. He says, to be wise, they became fools. Isn't this what Jesus Christ is referring to in the Gospels when he talked about, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent of this age, who think that they know everything? But it says here, professing to be wise, they become utter fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Translation, evolution, right? They all came through the zoo, right? Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts and impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, etc. See, this is the progression. when you start denying God his rightful place, it has this cascading effect where it's going to translate itself into our moral behavior. Because when you do that, it says this, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, that's the progression when we decide, you know what, there's no God, or I'm not dependent upon God, or I don't need God. Now, what's your lifestyle going to be like? It just said right here, this is the end result of what happens when we feel like we are the wise and the prudent. But what happens when you're not enlightened? It's like day follows night. So that's why when you're reading this, it really says a lot when it says in that verse 2, Psalm 131, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul was like a weaned child within me. See, this is the type of person who they're mature enough, they can eat solid food, but they still recognize, you know what, I'm totally and completely dependent upon God. And when they really recognize that dependency upon God, then they have a quiet peace where they just are completely resting in God and take their refuge in God, and they got their focus on God. Now they just are as peaceful as a little child just resting against his mother's breast. But now he also says this, verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, in concluding this, this last verse, it does say a lot, because he's talking, he says, O Israel. What's the translation? What does it mean?
O Israel?
Well, yeah, just broaden it.
People of God.
Yes, yes. He's addressing the people of God. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing those people who profess to believe in God, all right, and have committed to God. He says, O Israel. You know, he's not addressing just to pagans or agnostics or heathens or the infidel. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, that word hope, I mean, it says a lot, because what does it say in John? For example, in 1 John chapter 3, it says this, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, it talks about having your hope fixed upon him. But interesting thing, in the first epistle of John, John says, Beloved, we are now children of God. See, here's the thing that people have to understand. There's this mindset today that basically says, well, there's the fatherhood of God and there's the brotherhood of man and we're all children of God. Well, that's totally erroneous, because we are told very clearly that God only has one son, only one begotten son, all right? But we are told very clearly in Romans that God says, separate ourselves from our sins, turn to his son, Jesus Christ, and he will adopt us as sons and daughters of him, of God, right? But interesting thing, when he's saying this, now beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now, what does that mean?
We'll be pure, and we'll have a new body, so we'll be able to be in God's presence. And
okay, good. Because what he says, when he appears, now just keep this in mind, when he appears in the cloud, there's going to be, he's going to take up his church. Okay, and then when he appears literally and physically on his second coming, there's going to be a resurrection of those who have been killed during this tribulation period for his namesake. And my point is this, we're going to be like him, because we're going to end up with resurrected bodies. Now, we don't know exactly what that's going to entail. But look at our bodies. I mean, I've been to so many funerals in my life, and I've given a number of eulogies over the years, and now a guy that I know, part of the family, he's in the hospital now, and he's dying. He'll be dead before morning. And you just see this slow deterioration, right? We're just going older and older and older and falling apart. The second law of thermodynamics, everything's going from the complex to the simple, deteriorating, falling apart, dying. And all you have to do is just look around and just look in the mirror. You know, how old are you, man? You just see that we're all under this curse, this curse of death and dying that has come into the world. But when we have resurrected bodies, we don't know all that's going to entail. But I tell you what, we're going to be in a position, in a situation where we're going to look better than we've ever looked in our life. We're going to have the strength, the agility, the speed. I mean, we're just going to really have a resurrected body that's just going to, you know, defy all of our understanding in terms of its abilities, right? But he also says this, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, not just in a resurrected body, but how else are we going to be like Christ? And it doesn't mean that we're going to become divine. I mean, we're not Mormons. We're not going to become gods.
And our righteousness, our purity.
Yes, yes. In other words, we are going to become like Christ in his moral perfection. Now, I know that this sounds really lame, but I tell you what, this has just absolutely tormented me for years. And I know that it's my theology is all messed up. Intellectually, I know that this will never happen. And yet, all I've known all my life is this body of sin and death. All I've known is just this struggle, you know, as a Christian between my flesh warring against my spirit and my spirit warring against the flesh, as Paul says in Romans. And I have a fallen nature that wants to gravitate to do its own thing and to fulfill its own lust and desires. And I cannot imagine being in heaven and never having an impure thought, an uncharitable thought, never getting kicked off, never using a curse word, never having any kind of sinful desire. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. I used to think, man, what if you get to heaven after all these battles down here, and then 1,000 years from tonight you blow it and end up in hell anyway? Well, that won't happen.
No.
That won't happen, because we're going to be like him in his moral perfection, and it's going to be impossible then for us to sin. Mm-hmm. So when it says that, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, we're talking about hope in this Psalm 131. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, that word fixed, what does that mean?
Fasten, rivet on.
Like, yeah, in other words, yes, you know, we're not double-minded. We got our hope fixed on Christ. Now, look at what people are putting their hope in today. Look what they're putting their hope in. I mean, it's pretty pathetic, isn't it?
Sad.
It's really pathetic. Look at these people running for office, and it's pretty pathetic. And you know what? I'm not trying to put a plug in for either party. I'm just simply saying people are getting all hyped up about this hope and what? I mean, there's nobody going to save this world. There's nobody going to save this country. There's nobody. Why? Because we are told very clearly that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we don't have any wise leadership to speak of, right? And can you imagine? I mean, if I were running for office, I would say this, but I would be shot down so fast. I mean, it would be absolutely pathetic. If I would stand up and say, you know what? There's no hope for this country in regards to this party or that party. The only hope that we have is what it says in Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. That's the only thing that's going to heal this country. Now, what do you think would happen to me?
Oh, he's a religious person.
What do you think would happen to me? I would be tarred and feathered in the media and in academia and by Hollywood, the entertainment industry, and every Tom, Dick, and Harry who's just a God hater. That's what would happen. See? So, my point is this. When you read this last verse here, this verse 3 of Psalm 131, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, I think it says a lot, because we got to ask, well, what are we hoping in? What do we got our hope fixed on? I mean, if you got your hope fixed on some party or your piggy bank or your portfolio, you're in for a major disappointment, you know? Anyway, like I said, I didn't want to make a political thing of this, but anybody have anything you want to add or share to that? Okay, let's quickly go through the Psalm 132. It says this, I remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrata. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth, and I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Now, just breaking this down, this is a psalm, and it's actually a psalm in regards to not just God's temple and the sanctuary, but it's a psalm that points to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But what it's talking about here when he says this in that verse 1 of Psalm 132, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all of his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, what's he referring to there?
Temple.
Well, we are told that, we are told in 1 Kings, we are also told in Samuel. You know, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says this. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house, this is David, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within a tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. Now, it also says basically the same thing in 1 Kings, but this is what David was referred to in his Psalm 132, when David, he wasn't giving rest to his eyes. In other words, he determined, you know what, I'm going to do something about making God a house. You know, why should I live in this palace here, you know, with this all cedared and God's out there in this tent? So he really felt moved to do something about it, all right? And he said, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. In other words, this was a first priority. But then when he told Nathan, I want to build God a house, but Nathan said, well, that sounds good. You know, do whatever's in your heart. And then God spoke to Nathan and said, no, David's not to build my house. Now, anybody remember why God didn't allow David to build his house?
David was a man of war.
He said, because he shed much blood before me. He says, but his son will be a man of peace, and then I will... have my house built through his sons, Solomon. However, David was given the pattern and the instructions and the architect design for the temple, which he ended up giving to Solomon, and David secured all the materials, okay, except for the quarried stone, but he piled up all of these materials. I don't care, gold, silver, iron, precious stones, all these different things that he put aside for God's temple. Now, God was well pleased with his desire, all right, but it wasn't him to build it. However, what this was really pointing to is what? Well, it's pointing to Jesus Christ as being God's temple, and also Jesus Christ eventually reigning on the throne of David. All right, and he would be the one. It really pointed to him. In that verse 6, it says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah; we found it in the field of Jair, ajar. Let us go into his dwelling place, and let us worship at his footstool." Now, when it says this. That back up there, verse 4. "I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah." Now, what is Ephrathah?
Another term for Bethlehem.
Bethlehem. All right. "And we found it in the field of Jar." And Jar, if you go back to Genesis, I think 35, there's a suggestion there that it's in the outskirts of Bethlehem. Well, this is where Jesus Christ came from. We are told in Micah that out of you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, will come forth a ruler for my people Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting to everlasting. And, you know, this is what it was referring to here, that Jesus Christ was going to do what? He was going to be from Bethlehem. But also in Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about Christ, where it says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, how do you get away from that? When it says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." In other words, he's going to be a man. He's going to be, they identify his gender. He's going to be a male child, and one of his titles is going to be Mighty God. Another one is Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, you can't get around that. It's meaning that God is going to become man. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. See? "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And what does it say in Isaiah chapter 11? When it says this, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now, the stem of Jesse is what?
David.
It's David. Yeah. David. And then David had Solomon, right? And I was just reading there, you know, God said he's going to build his temple through Solomon. But Solomon was a type of Christ, and David was a type of Christ. He says, "The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be a belt around his loins, and a faithfulness a belt about his waist." Now listen to this. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fattening together, and a little boy will lead them, and also the cow and the bear will graze together, and their young will lie down together, and the young and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal to the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Well, that's, you know, that's when Christ will be coming back, ruling and reigning, and he will set up his millennial temple there in Jerusalem. So when you're talking about the house of the Lord, this is what it's really pointing to. It's,
oh, John?
Yeah.
Sorry. You said this is a type of Christ. Elsewhere in Scripture, doesn't it say Jesus himself is going to build the millennial kingdom? Doesn't Jesus build that temple?
Well, we're not told that he is, but if you read it, Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, it talks all about this millennial temple. Mm-hmm. All right, now I don't believe it's going to be Jesus Christ there building a temple.
But
I believe
under
that
his rule,
under his authority, this temple is going to be built, and he gives all the dimensions and what it's going to look like. like, and all of the territory it's going to encompass, and the tribes of Israel around it. So we went through Ezekiel, the whole book, but Ezekiel from chapters 40 to 48 describe all this, all what's going to happen during his reign, and where what the temple is going to look like, and where he's going to dwell. And it says here in that verse 7 of Psalm 133, 132. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Now, this is an invitation, but still the decision it lies with us. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Because it's going to boil down to that. In other words, we're going to end up throwing our lot in with either Christ or the devil. Right, and what does it say in Psalm 2? When we started this book of Psalms, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Now, who's the anointed?
Jesus
Christ, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Is this not what the world is doing? Is this not what our country is doing? When it's saying, "Let us take their fetters and cast their cords from us," what does that mean?
God's moral law and everything God says, just throw it away and we'll do what we want to do.
Yeah, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, what God said, this is a sin, but we're telling you God's wrong, and what the government will tell you what's right, what's wrong, right? Right? He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, as saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." We're just talking about right there in Psalm 132. "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." And that's, that's what it's saying here in this Psalm 132. And just back up to this verse 8. "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy." In other words, when Christ is ruling and reigning in this millennial temple, the priests that are going to be ministering to him and representing him before man and man to him, they're going to be righteous. They're going to be clothed with righteousness, all right? And the godly ones are going to be doing what? They're going to be really praising God and singing God. I mean, and they're not going to be intimidated by, some atheistic, godless government. And in verse 10, "For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." And that's why I was just reading there in Kings and also in Samuel, where God said that he's going to have a son, and his son is going to be the one to build his temple. But this son was really a prefigurement of God's son. All right, Jesus Christ, who will sit upon the throne of David and rule forever and ever. In verse 12 it says, "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." Now, here's the thing. David's sons did not keep God's covenant, but God has kept his covenant, because if you follow the line of David, you follow it all the way down, to Joseph. And if you follow the line of David through Nathan, it goes all the way down to Mary. So through the line of Solomon and through the line of Nathan, both of these were David's sons. The royal blood was coursing through both Mary's veins and Joseph's veins. And he got the legal title of his throne through his father Joseph. And he takes his humanity from, the line of Nathan through his mother. And verse 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion." Now, what's Zion?
Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem, but it has a broader connotation, meaning, God's people. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation." And that's where Christ is going to rule and reign. It's right there in Jerusalem. And look at how Israel is so absolutely hated today. They are treated with utmost contempt by all the nations of the world, basically, right? And you got to wonder why. Well, I tell you many times, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. Yeah. The devil just hates every nation on earth and every city on earth, but he especially hates Israel, and he especially hates Jerusalem. And verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. Now, he's basically saying when Christ is ruling and reigning, there's going to be no needy person. There's going to be no homeless person. There's going to be no poor. There's going to be no destitute. There's going to be no people who are hungry or suffering from malnutrition or starvation. All right, when he's ruling and reigning. But he says this, verse 17, there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. What's the horn of David?
The kingdom, Jesus.
It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, all right? Because it refers to the power of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. Now, his anointed is Jesus Christ. The lamp, Jesus Christ, referred to himself as being the light of the world, right? Mm-hmm. And verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Mm-hmm. Now, what I just read there in Psalm 2, where, you know, all those people who are opposed to God and his Son and his anointed, God just laughs at them because there's coming a day when his Son is going to rule and reign and all his enemies are going to be put down. Now, that's where we need to put our hope. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Well,